Well, thank you for the opportunity to be here. It's a really cool club to be part of, the Grandparent Club. And as you were sharing your story, you could have been describing our daughter's situation as well. But I want to commend you as a church, as a congregation. I got to know your pastor, Pastor Corey, within the last year. We had a nice visit together, and I'm grateful for the opportunity to join you here and to worship with you and to share with you a little bit about the school and to look into God's Word together. Let me just ask, how many of you have been to the Caringport campus? Good. How many of you are Briarcrest graduates? Not nearly enough, but all of you would like to be a Briarcrest graduate, right? Let me just tell you a little bit, just a snapshot about our school. Briarcrest is the partnership of three Christ-centered, Bible-anchored, ministry-focused institutions: Caringport High School, Briarcrest College, Briarcrest Seminary Graduate School. And we've been influencing the landscape of Canada and really around the world for some 81 years, to be exact. And let me just tell you some things that you would receive if you came to Briarcrest, or if your son or daughter came to Briarcrest. You would receive an education that's biblically based. We study the Bible. And we want our students to develop a Christian worldview, a biblical worldview. And so we study the Bible. You'll also receive a quality education. And we know the NESI surveys that come out, the McLean's Magazine surveys that come out in the fall, have scored Briarcrest consistently high in some categories. And we know that our students, when they leave either the high school, the college, or the seminary, wherever they go, they fare extraordinarily well. So you got to sharpen your pencil and roll up your sleeves, but we deliver quality education. Thirdly, character formation. You're going to learn some life skills, some relationship skills, living in dorm and in community, and you're going to develop values. Fourthly, and I mentioned it, you'll enjoy a rich, spiritually vibrant community. And some of my closest friends are people I studied with many years ago. And I met my wife at Briarcrest, and you'll develop significant friendships. That's not a promise that you'll necessarily meet your wife at Briarcrest, but you will develop significant friendships. And then lastly, and we want to pour this into our students, we want our students to have a deep love for the mission of the church, to love the church and the mission that God calls us to. And those things we promise, we guarantee that that's going to be a front priority for us. Now, in terms of programs, we have a lot of ministry programs. Certainly, our business program is a very strong program right now. We have TESOL, English as an Acquired Second Language. We have a new nursing, pre-professional nursing program in partnership with the University of Saskatchewan. And so we have a number of programs that you might be interested in learning more about. Our seminary is all modular. You come for a week at a time. And so if any of you would like to learn a little bit more about Briarcrest College and Seminary, about the high school, please chat with Linda or I after our gathering, and we'd be happy to give you some literature or connect you with people who'd be able to tell you a little bit more about the school. Well, your pastor has read from Psalm 95, and I'd like us to look at Psalm 95 this morning. So take your Bible and turn to Psalm 95, and we're going to look through this chapter. We're going to work our way through this chapter and make some significant observations, I trust, and moreover, some critical application for our lives. Psalm 95, David's the author here. And he says, "Oh, come, let us sing to the Lord. Let us make a joyful noise to the rock of our salvation." Because God is a rock. He's an anchor. He's stable. He's consistent. He's unchanging. "Let us come into his presence with thanksgiving and make a joyful noise to him with songs of praise." And we've done that. And certainly coming out of the Thanksgiving season, celebration, reflection of harvest, and all the good things that God provides for us in our lives. "For the Lord is our great God, and a great king above all gods. In his hand are the depths of the earth. The heights of the mountains are his also. The sea is his, for he made it. And his hands formed the dry land. Oh, come, let us worship and bow down. Let us kneel before the Lord God, our maker." He's our creator. Whether it's the mountains of Alberta and British Columbia, whether it's the prairies, whether it's the depths of the ocean, he is our creator. He is our maker. And then verse 7, "For he's our God, and we are the people of his pasture and the sheep of his hand." He is not only our magnificent and great king And David is seeking to inspire us and to motivate us to stand in awe and to pause and wonder at the immensity and the greatness and the transcendence of God. And then he says, but he's also our shepherd. He's good to us and he leads us. This is who God is. And so in this first part of the psalm, he's taking our attention off of ourselves onto God. But then in this psalm, he makes a shift. It's like there's a switch. And he moves from this triumphant, glorious focus on God, and then he turns to us, and he gives us a rather cryptic, difficult story from history. He says at the end of verse 7, today, and that always is accompanying a sense of urgency, today, if you hear his voice, do not harden your hearts as at Meribah, as on the day at Massah in the wilderness, when your fathers put me to the test and put me to the proof, though they had seen my work. For 40 years I loathed that generation and said, they are a people who go astray in their heart, and they have not known my ways. Therefore I swore in my wrath, they will not enter my rest. Wow. This wonderful first part of the psalm, Godward, theocentric, inspiring a sense of awe and worship. And then he says, but today, if you hear God's voice, do not harden your hearts like they did at Meribah, which means strife, and at Manasseh, which means testing. And what he's referring to, he's taking Israel back to when they had been freed from Egypt, and they had all seen some incredible miracles, absolutely unexplainable from a human vantage point, unexplainable spiritual activities of God as he supernaturally extracted them out of bondage and out of slavery in Egypt and brought them to safety. And it wasn't long before, after they had seen all these great things, unmistakably God's hands, his fingerprints were all over the what had taken place in their lives, and it wasn't long before they had been brought out of that destructive, genocidal experience that they started complaining to Moses. We don't have enough food, and we're not getting enough water, and there's no... And they started complaining. And here at Meribah and Massah, they complained, in this case, about water. And it wasn't long before Kadesh Barnea, they complained more. And when God sends a small entourage into the promised land to bring back report, 10 come back with a difficult report, and 2 come back with optimism and excitement. But the people chose to listen to the negative report, and they say, well, we don't want to go into that promise. We'd like to go back to Egypt, because we know it's predictable. It's like going back to an abusive situation. And they say, we don't want to go to that promise. We don't know what it's going to be like. Even though they'd seen incredible, miraculous expressions of God's hand. And in their unbelief and in their hardness of heart, God disciplines them. He disciplines them for an entire generation, 40 years, while that whole generation dies and their children have the opportunity to then go into the promised land. Tough story. The question for us today is, why does David tell us this story? I mean, there's a lot of psalms which just focus on the wonder of God's creation or the wonder of God's person, his character, and it's just a psalm of celebration and acknowledgement of the greatness of God. But here, why does David suddenly make this shift to talk about today, if you hear God's voice, do not harden your heart? This same psalm, Psalm 95, is quoted for us in Hebrews 3. In Hebrews 3, we read, therefore, as the Holy Spirit says, and the scriptures are the inspiration of God, today if you hear his voice, do not harden your hearts as they did in the rebellion. And then after quoting from Psalm 95, he says, take care, my brothers, lest there be any of you of an unbelieving heart, an evil unbelieving heart leading you to fall away from the living God. 95. Here in Hebrews 3, 95 is quoted. Why? Why did David put it in here? Why is it quoted again in Psalm in Hebrews 3? Well, for us to answer that question, let's zoom out for a little bit. And let's just talk about David. David's the author here. David, under the inspiration of the Spirit, is telling us this story and prompting a particular kind of response in his hearers. Let's just fan out a little bit, and let's reflect for a little bit on David's character. Now, as you know, David was highly regarded. David was the anchor. He was the standard for kings. He was the greatest of Israel's kings. Psalm 78, 72, which is one of my life verses, says that, and David shepherded them with integrity of heart, and with skillful hands he led them. It speaks of character and competency. David was held as the gold standard, the golden boy, the litmus test of kingship. And held in such high regard. Why? Why was he held in such high regard? Well, certainly it would have been related to his fearless courage, whether it was lions or bears or giants or maniacal kings. He just had a fearlessness about him. And he kept pressing forward in faith and confidence that God was going to do his work in and through them. So there was a fearlessness in his courage. What about his unwavering loyalty? Wow. You want to learn about friendship. Read the books of Samuel, and you read about this wonderful bond that David had with his friend Jonathan. Extraordinary. And David's loyalty to Jonathan, and Jonathan's loyalty to David. We read about David's incredible loyalty to his mighty men of valor. We even read about his loyalty to this insane king who was obsessed with taking his life, Saul. Saul wanted to kill David, and yet David remained loyal because he acknowledged that he held a position of authority by God, and so he would submit to it. On numerous opportunities when he had to even take Saul's life. So there's this fearless courage. There's this unwavering loyalty. Then there's this inspiring leadership. After David is anointed, and after his taking down Goliath, and after Saul begins his obsession, his jealousy, his paranoia towards David, and David then is living on the run for what seems to be years. But through those years, David keeps attracting followers. And you know, the ultimate test of leadership, is anyone behind you? Is anyone following behind you? Well, David kept attracting people to gather themselves around David because they loved David. They loved his leadership. They wanted to follow him. He inspired them. And this was the building of his mighty men of valor, certainly. And so here we have an inspiring leader. And again, Israel would have held him in high regard for that. What about his focus, his missional focus? I like what Acts 13 says. This is the New Testament, and it speaks of its reflection on David's life. And it says, "For when David had served God's purposes in his own generation, he fell asleep." Literally, he died. But what it's saying there in that short little verse is that David accomplished the purpose for which God had designed him for. And in that little verse, it says so much. Imagine the epitaph of your life saying, he or she did what God wanted them to do. David did what God had called him to do. And his mission was to unite all these factious tribes. 12 tribes didn't get along. We think of the Jews, we think of Hebrews, but they didn't. There was strife, and there was infighting, and there was often civil conflict. And it really continued. But it was under David that really he began to bring them together. And he brought them together not only to work together, to enjoy harmony, and to worship the Lord their God, but also to stand as more of a in greater solidarity against the Philistines or against other marauding tribes in other city-states. Brought them all together. And his goal was certainly to bring them together under the leadership of their ultimate king, which was God. David did so much to unite the people, to bring peace and stability and safety, his missional focus, and thus was held in high regard. His tenderness and compassion. After Saul's death, David is finally installed as king. But Saul's life was given to David's destruction. And so it wouldn't be surprising if David had somehow made sure that nobody from Saul's line would threaten his leadership. But not David. Saul's grandson, Mephibosheth, could have been heir to the throne. His father was Jonathan. Jonathan, too, was killed, but Mephibosheth still lived. And Mephibosheth was disabled, we read in the scriptures. We're not sure exactly what had happened, if he was born that way or if it would happen to him through some sort of accident or through war. But Mephibosheth was disabled and had no one left. And David says, because of my loyalty to Saul the king and because of my friendship to Jonathan, Mephibosheth will not eat alone. He will eat at my table. And so we see this incredible king with all of his authority demonstrating compassion. Of course, there would be his resilient spirituality. There's a great story where David, with his mighty men of valor, on the run from Saul, is living in Ziklag. And he would, and his mighty men of valor would have these frequent short tours of duty defending Israel. And on one particular occasion, they're out on mission, on assignment, leaving their families alone, unprotected. And the Amalekites come and they raid David and his mighty men of valor's camp. And they take everybody hostage, kidnap everybody. And when they get back, his mighty men of valor, who normally are so loyal and trusting and loving to David, they're angry. They said, we weren't here to help. We weren't. And David feels the weight of decision, the responsibility for the situation that they now find themselves in. And in 1 Samuel chapter 30, verse 6, it says very simply, and David strengthened himself in the Lord. I love that verse because there are times in our experience, right, where we have the church and we have friends and we have people that surround us and we have family, but there are times when we just feel alone. And it's not that David really was alone, but this was a season when his men were struggling with him and he felt alone. And there, even in that aloneness, he went to God all by himself, said, God, it's you and me, you need to help me. He strengthened himself in the Lord. So there's a resilience, a spiritual resilience to his life that tenaciously kept him pressing on. And all of these kind of qualities just give David this larger-than-life kind of persona. He's the kind of man you'd want to follow. And so Israel always looked up to David. But I likely expect you're thinking, well, what about his colossal failure with Bathsheba? What about his adultery? What about then how he actually orchestrates some battle situations that cause Bathsheba's husband Uriah to be killed in battle? Murder. What about his apparent disengagement with his family? His own son Amnon rapes his own daughter, Tamar. His other son, Absalom, when he discovers of this, he kills Amnon. Later, Absalom gathers people around him, and he organizes a coup. He organizes a rebellion against his own father. And then at the latter point of his life, David launches a census that's born out of pride. How does Israel process that? Why do they continue to hold David in such high regard? Why do you and I hold David in such high regard when we know these dark things about David? The reason for it is because this same David who did all these great and wonderful things, fearless courage, missional focus, resilient spirituality, compassion, leadership, but it was the same David who also wrote Psalm 32, which says, blessed is the one whose transgression is forgiven, whose sin is covered. Blessed is the man against whom the Lord counts no iniquity, and in whose spirit there's no deceit. For when I kept silent, David says, my bones wasted away through my groaning all day long. For day and night your hand was heavy upon me. My strength was dried up like the heat of the summer. I acknowledged my sin to you and did not cover my iniquity. I said, I will confess my transgressions to the Lord. And you forgave the iniquity of my sin. David was an incredible human being, and he was flawed, just like you are flawed and just like I am flawed. And this David is referenced in the scriptures as a man after God's own heart. Why was that? I think that statement, David, a man after God's own heart, is a reflection more about his time in brokenness than in his season of greatness. He did some great things. There are other kings who did great things too. But when he was confronted with his failings, when his friend Nathan came to him and said, let me tell you a story about a rich person who steals a poor man's lamb. And David says, tell me more. I will personally make sure justice takes place. And Nathan says, my friend and my king, you are that man. And David is reminded of his betrayal of the truth of God, and he's broken. When he sees the fallout from his family, he grieves deeply. At the end of his life, with this census, this prideful census, and he recognizes his pride, he's broken. And here's what I think is so refreshing and so beautiful about David, and it's this that makes him a man after God's own heart, is that when God spoke, he listened. He's a man with feet of clay, like you and I. But when God reminds him of his moral worldview, when he reminds him of biblical truth by his Spirit, he heard God's voice and he listened. Now, Psalm 95, he says, this is how great God is, but the same God speaks to us. And when he speaks, listen. Do not harden your heart. And heart, we tend to think, is the seat of our emotions in our cultural context. But the heart was the seat of your will. It was really the seat of who you were as a person. But it certainly had a dominant understanding of your will. And when you harden your heart, you're hardening your will, so that you resist God and don't listen to God. Today, if you hear his voice, do not harden your heart. Now, let me get really practical for a few moments here. Let me ask a question that really I hope you're all asking. How do you hear God's voice, right? Are you listening? How do you know if you're listening? How do you hear? Well, as we read the scriptures, we find all kinds of ways in which God enters into our world. And there are biblical examples and biblical teaching that tells us that we're to honor our leaders because God works through leaders. The scriptures tell children to honor their parents and to obey their parents. The scriptures talk about, particularly the Proverbs, talk about the value and the wisdom of wise counsel, so listen to wise counsel. The scriptures talk about, certainly, that there are times when their experiences come into our lives, and those experiences, those contexts, those situations themselves are guiding us. Well, we have to listen to those. Scriptures talk about prompts. You know, sometimes you get a sense, I need to call this person. You call this person and they respond, oh, thank you, I need to hear from you. And we have those prompts. And I believe God speaks to us in all those kinds of ways. But can I make a confession to you? Don't overread into this confession, but as critical and valuable as leadership is, sometimes leadership is off. And while parents are generally so wise and so right in their assessment of their children, sometimes parents don't always get it right. And we can listen to wise counsel, and sometimes wise counsel is so helpful, but sometimes wise counsel can be much a little off. And sometimes circumstances and our situation can tell us, don't do this, don't do this, don't do this. And yet, we'll sometimes hear stories of people who still press forward and remarkably see the results they aspired to. And sometimes we'll have prompts, and they don't work out the way we thought they would. I'm not diminishing any of those. I'm just acknowledging that sometimes those, as we test them, aren't watertight. Can I tell you what is watertight? God's Word. God's Word. Paul says to young Timothy, he says, all Scripture is inspired by God, and it's profitable for teaching, for rebuke, for correction, for training in righteousness, that the man or woman of God might be thoroughly furnished for every good work. Because this is God's Word. This is God's revelation to human beings. And this does not fail. And the sign as you enter the property of Briarcrest, it says, the Word of our God shall stand forever. It does not fail. Everything else, God can use other things, and they may be helpful, truly, but they're not watertight. But God's Word does not fail. So let me take this one level of application deeper. And let me just draw out a way to understand the Scriptures. Let me move this forward just a little bit, if I can. This is how I read my Bible every day, okay? And this is how we read the Scriptures, okay? So here's my Old Testament or my New Testament story, okay? This is my biblical event. This is the historical event that happened 2,000 years ago, 3,000 years ago, whether it's David or Moses or Abraham or Jesus or Peter or Paul. And here's where you and I live. That says OT and UT, that says today, just in case you're wondering, what is he scrolling on that board? So this is the biblical historical event. This is today. This is where you and I live. How do we get from 2,000 years ago to today? How do we make this book relevant? Well, the way we get from here to there is through a bridge. And that bridge really is, I'll use this word, the transferable principle. What was true 2,000 years ago that's just as true today? And let's understand what that transferable principle is. And let's apply that today. Now, let me word this a little bit differently, okay? I ask myself three questions every time I come to the Scriptures. The first one is observation. What does the passage say? What does it say? When I read my Bible, I'm making observations. Who's speaking? Who's speaking to who? What's the context? What's the surrounding historical events going on? Is this to the Jews? Is this you know, Jonah with the Gentiles? Just ask yourself, what does the passage say? What's going on? The second question is all about interpretation. What does it mean? What does it say? Observation. What does it mean? Interpretation. What does this passage mean? What was true then that's still true today? Because that's the nature of truth. But to stop there is to just lead to greater biblical literacy. The goal is never just biblical literacy. Our goal isn't just to know more about the Bible. Our goal is transformation. Our goal is godliness. We want to be conformed to the image of Jesus. We don't want to just know more about the Bible. What does it say? What does it mean? But we want it to impact our today. And so we want to ask ourselves application. What does it mean to me? What does it mean to me? That's application. And here is how God speaks to us. When we hide God's Word in our heart so that we, as the psalmist says, might not sin against Him. When we ask God to show us, what we're asking Him to show us is, show me what is true, that it might change the way I think and that it might change the way I live. And so every day when I come to the Scriptures in my own personal reading, every time I speak in chapel or I teach a class, and this is exactly what your pastor, Pastor Corey, does. He may use a different language, but he's understanding, what does the Bible say? What does it mean? And he wants to teach that. But then ultimately, what does it mean to you and me today in 2016? How does this impact my relationships? How does this truth impact the way I view God? How does this impact the kinds of decisions I make with my life? How does this impact my moral compass? How does this impact my practices at work? How does this impact my testimony at school? How does this impact my parenting? Because God's word is meant to transform the way we think and live. And so we observe, we interpret, we apply. We ask, what does it say? What does it mean? What does it mean to me? And we ask what it means to me. That's when we're saying to God, speak. Speak to me. And so, David says to the congregation, this is what God is like. He's great. He's worthy of our thanksgiving. He says to us, he's worthy of our worship and our praise. He says to us and reminds us, God is our creator. From the mountains to the plains to the sea, he's our creator. And he's our shepherd. This is our good God. This is our great God. This is our glorious God. And when he speaks, please, 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 do not harden your heart the way they did in Meribah and at Massa. Robert Robinson is the author of a number of hymns. We didn't sing it this morning, but it's actually one of my favorites, and I'm sure you know it well. Come Thou Fount of Every Blessing. He wrote that hymn among others. Robert Robinson was living quite a checkered teen in his teen years, but he comes to faith as a young man in his 20s, and he becomes a pastor, he becomes an author, he becomes a musician, and he's used by God in powerful ways. And in How Come Thou Fount of Every Blessing, these are the words of the third verse, the third stanza. He says, "Oh, to grace, how great a debtor, daily I'm constrained to be. Let thy goodness like a fetter bind my wandering heart to thee. Bind my wandering heart to thee. Prone to wander, Lord, I feel it. Prone to leave the God I love. Here's my heart, Lord. Oh, take and seal it for thy courts above." And I'd like to challenge you, the next time that hymn is sung, you listen. Because there's something about that third stanza where people sing it a little bit louder, because this is our experience. We're prone to wander. We're prone to drift. Prone to forget. The seeds and the capacity for hard-heartedness is in all of us. And David knows it. You know what happens to Robert Robertson? He drifts. In the latter part of his life, he found himself on a coach. And opposite him was a young woman, and she was humming one of his hymns. And he starts to unravel. And he starts to weep there in front of her publicly. And she says, "Is this something I've said? What have I done?" And he said, "No." He said, I would just trade 1,000 lives to have what I once had. Because he hardened his heart. And he robbed himself of the promised land, the joy of fellowship with God. Today, with that sense of urgency, if you hear God's voice, do not harden your hearts. Father in heaven, your word is alive and sharper than any two-edged sword. It is the expression of your heart and your will. And this book that you've given us is a love letter. It's a guidebook. It's intended for our good. It's a moral compass. It's a relational map. Father, it's a description of who you are. And it's an invitation to enjoy you and to live life to the fullest. Speak to us. Grant that every time we open this book, that you'd speak to us. And Father, when we find ourselves in situations where your Spirit reminds us of truth, and we sense that conviction, and we're reminded afresh that we've just gossiped, that we've just said something that we ought not to have said, that we just made a decision that we should not have made, that we just hurt somebody that we ought not to have hurt, that we just thought a thought that has led us down a dark path. When those true truths are brought to our mind by your Spirit, and when we hear your voice, grant that we do not harden our hearts. Grant that we would listen. And in the listening, find forgiveness. For you're a gracious God, a God who loves us, a God who pursues us, and because of the Lord Jesus wants to forgive us. And when we mess up, that forgiveness continues to be extended to us. And then when we seek your confession, seek our confession, and when we seek your forgiveness, grant that we would live in obedience and so honor you. Father, in this way, help us to listen. For this we pray in Jesus' name, who alone can make it so. Amen.